Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 8 verses 6 to 13. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 6 to 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, ministers on the basis of a better covenant. That is the theme of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, ministers on the basis of a better covenant. And the writer presented three evidences for the superiority of this better covenant. Three evidences for the superiority of this better covenant. Number one, it is ministered by a superior high priest. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 and 2. Number two, it is ministered in a better place. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 3 to 5. And number three, it is founded on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 6 to 13. Now we looked into the first two evidences last Sunday, but now we will look into the third evidence. It is founded on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 6 to 13. Moses was the mediator. He was the go-between of the old covenant when God gave Israel the law from God through the angels to the hands of Moses. So Moses was the mediator, the go-between of the old covenant. In Galatians chapter 3 verses 19 to 20 we read, Galatians chapter 3 verses 19 to 20. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And the intermediary is Moses himself. The people of Israel were so frightened at Mount Sinai when God gave the law through Moses. And they begged Moses alone to speak to them so that they would not have to hear God speak. In the book of Exodus chapter 20 verses 18 to 21 we read, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Sad to say, this fear of God did not last long. The people of Israel soon disobeyed the very law they promised to keep. Now, the mediator of the new covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the only mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The ministry of Christ as mediator is more excellent than that of the Old Testament priests because it is based on a better covenant. And his covenant is founded on better promises. The better covenant that is referred to in this paragraph was announced by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The promise was given in a prophecy that assured the Jews of a future restoration. And Jeremiah ministered during this time, before the southern kingdom Judah went into Babylonian captivity. And this was a time when the nation's future seemed completely destroyed. But God prophetically gave them the promise of restoration and blessing through his servant Jeremiah. Now, before our Lord Jesus went to Calvary, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. And at the supper, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or the communion. And he said, taking the cup, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. Mark 14, 22 to 24. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. We read again in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The Apostle Paul quotes these words and applies them to the church. And every time we participate of the communion, every time we take part of the communion, we read these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews states clearly that Jesus Christ now is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He then repeats this fact that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What then is the relationship between this new covenant promised to Israel, but today experienced by the church? Or to put it in another way, how can God promise these blessings to the Jews and then turn around and give them to the church? Now some Bible students try to solve this problem by concluding that the church is spiritual Israel and that the new covenant promises therefore belong to Abraham's spiritual seed today. The new covenant promises are therefore to Abraham's spiritual seed today. So they solve the problem, they try and solve the problem by concluding that the church is spiritual Israel. Believers today are the spiritual seed of Abraham, and that is clear from Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 verses 13 to 29. In fact, in the first hymn that the children sang, they sang that we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 verse 14. Galatians chapter 3 verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, Galatians chapter 3 verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But this is not the same as saying that the church is spiritual Israel. That's wrong. The promise quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 8 specifically names the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel," that is the northern kingdom, "and with the house of Judah," the southern kingdom. Now once we start making such plain words as Israel and Judah mean something else, there is no end to how we might interpret the Bible. So we must be very careful in interpretation. Other students of the Bible believe that this new covenant has no present fulfillment in the church, but that it will be fulfilled only when the Jews are regathered and the kingdom is established at the return of Jesus to earth in glory. But then we have the problem of explaining Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15, where it says there he is the mediator, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And again Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, how do we explain Hebrews 9:15 and Hebrews 12:24? If we say that this new covenant has no present fulfillment in the church, but that it will be fulfilled only when the Jews are regathered and the kingdom is established as at the return of Jesus to earth in glory. Then to say that there are two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church, is to create more questions and more problems. So what is the relationship between this new covenant promised to Israel but today experienced by the church? The solution, I believe, is found in God's principle of to the Jew first. That's God's principle, to the Jew first. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Greek meaning the Gentile world. God did promise a new covenant for his people, but the blessings of this covenant are wrapped up in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And when Jesus began his ministry while on earth, he went to his own people, the Jews first. Matthew chapter 15 verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When he sent out his disciples, he sent them only to Israel. Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 to 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When he commissioned the church to witness, he instructed them to begin in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24 verses 46 to 48. Luke 24, 46 to 48. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Again in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then when you look at Peter's message at Pentecost, that was addressed only to the Jews and, yes, of course, to the Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. They were becoming Jews. The Gentiles would become Jews. So Peter addresses the message to them in Acts chapter 2 verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Again in Acts chapter 2 verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Again in Acts chapter 2 verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Then in his second recorded sermon, Peter clearly states that the good news of the gospel would go to the Jews first. Acts chapter 3 verses 25 to 26. Acts 3, 25 to 26. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." But what happened to the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel rejected the message and the messengers. Yes, it is true that thousands of individuals among them trusted Jesus and they were saved. But it is also true that most of the people of the nation, the majority of the nation, rejected the word. The religious leaders opposed the ministry of the church, and this resulted in the stoning of Stephen, which we read in Acts chapter 7. But what was God's response? The gospel moved from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria to the Samaritans. We read of this in Acts chapter 8. Then the gospel moved to the Gentile world, beginning with the household of Cornelius, which we read in Acts chapter 10. Today, the church is made up of regenerated Jews and Gentiles who are one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 14 to 16. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So all who are in Christ share in the new covenant which was purchased on the cross. And today the blessings of the new covenant are applied to individuals. Not nationally, but to individuals. When Jesus comes in glory to redeem Israel, then the blessings of the new covenant will be applied to that harassed nation at that time. And I would suggest that you read the whole of Jeremiah chapter 31 to see what God has planned for Israel as a nation, for his people. Before we examine the better promises of the new covenant, we must settle another matter. We must not conclude that the existence of the new covenant means that the old covenant was wrong or that the law has no ministry at all today. Both the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, were given by God. And both the covenants were given for the good of the people. Both covenants had blessings attached to them. If Israel had obeyed the terms of the old covenant, God would have blessed them and they would have been ready for the coming of their Messiah. The Apostle Paul pointed out that the old covenant had its share of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 7 to 8. "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?"
So we must not criticize the old covenant or minimize the old covenant. The new covenant of grace brings with it freedom from the law of Moses. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But the new covenant does not bring freedom to disobey God and to sin. We don't become lawless people. No, not at all. In fact, we obey the law from our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God still desires that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there is a lawful use of the law, and you find that described in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 to 11. And I read to you just 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now we must understand the better promises that belong to the new covenant. Number one, it is the promise of God's grace. It is the promise of God's grace. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 7 to 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The emphasis in the new covenant is on God's I will. God's I will. The nation of Israel at Sinai said in Exodus chapter 24 verse 3, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. But they did not do. They did not obey God's words. It is one thing to say we will or I will, and quite another thing to do it. But the new covenant does not depend on man's faithfulness to God, but on God's faithful promise to man. God's I will. The writer of Hebrews affirms God's I will on behalf of those who trust Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 verses 8 to 12. We'll just read Hebrews 8 verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their hands and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. In fact, God's I will is stated 3 times in that one single verse and 6 times in Hebrews chapter 8 verses 8 to 12. God led Israel out of Egypt the way a father would take a child by the hand and lead him. And God gave Israel his holy law for their own good, to separate them from the other nations and to protect them from the sinful practices of the heathen nations. But the nation of Israel continually failed. They continued not in my covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 9. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. God's response to Israel's disobedience was to discipline Israel. And that happened in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So God's response to Israel's disobedience was to discipline Israel repeatedly. And finally, even after they entered the land of Canaan, they still disobeyed. They continued to disobey the Lord. And so God finally sends them into captivity. He chastises them, he disciplines them, and he sends them into captivity. God did not find fault with his covenant, but with his people. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans chapter 7 verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not with the law, but the problem is with our sinful natures. For by ourselves, left to ourselves, we cannot keep God's law. Romans 7 verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. You see the nature of sin from within. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law made nothing perfect because it could not change any human heart. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Only God's grace can change the human heart. The new covenant is totally of God's grace. But no sinner can become a part of this new covenant without faith in Jesus Christ. So grace and faith in Christ go together, just as the law and works go together. Romans chapter 11 verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The law says in Galatians chapter 3 verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But grace says, the work is done, believe and live. Number two, it is the promise of internal transformation. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. The law of Moses could declare God's holy standard, but the law of Moses could never provide the power that was needed for obedience. So it worked totally outside of us. And it was a struggle for man to obey the law. It was practically impossible. So the law of Moses could declare God's standard of holiness, but the law could never provide the power that was needed to obey. Sinful people, you and me, we need a new heart and a new nature within. That's the only way we can follow God's law. And this is exactly what the new covenant provides. And this was the promise in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 26 to 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So when a sinner trusts Christ, he receives the divine nature. He receives the divine nature implanted within. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's why in the Gospel of John we are told, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. This divine nature creates a desire to love and obey God. By nature, sinful people are hateful and disobedient. Titus chapter 3 verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But the new nature gives every believer, the new nature gives each believer both the desire and the dynamic, the power for a godly life. The law was external. God's demands were written on tablets of stone. But the new covenant makes it possible for God's word to be written on human minds and hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God's grace makes possible an internal transformation that makes a surrendered believer more and more like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I was sharing with a youth group yesterday Sorry, on Friday, I was telling the youth group, when Jesus left glory, he came into this world and he took upon himself human flesh. And his body, his flesh, actually covered his glory, veiled his glory. That's what his flesh did. His glory was veiled in his flesh. And people saw the glimpses of his glory while he did the miracles. He healed the blind and the crippled. The lame walked. The lepers were cleansed. The dead were raised. So people saw the glimpses of his glory. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw the glory from within. And how his clothes were so white and dazzling. So they beheld his glory. But that was temporary. What happened on the cross? On the cross, before he was crucified, he was whipped from head to toe. And then he was crucified on the cross. A crown of thorns banged into his head, and the nails were pierced into his feet. Nails were pierced into his feet and into his hands. And he was hanging on the cross, bleeding from head to toe. And the Father took his eyes away from the Son. And he cried out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he gives up his spirit. He lays down his life. He gives his spirit into the hands of the Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." At that very moment, what happened? What happened in the temple was the veil was torn from top to bottom. What does that signify? It signifies that his body, which was the veil, was ripped apart for your sake and my sake, so that that glory which was veiled and hidden, we have access to today. And that's why it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh. You and I today can behold, behold his glory, and we can share of his glory. He imparts into us his very nature. He has implanted into us his very nature, and he imparts into our lives his very power so that we can live according to the law, his holy standards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 we read, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now it's unfortunate that many Christians think they are saved by grace, but then they must fulfill their Christian life according to the Old Testament law. They want the new covenant for salvation, but the old covenant for sanctification. The Apostle Paul had a phrase to describe this condition. He calls it fallen from grace. Galatians chapter 5 verse 4. "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Ye are fallen from grace. Note there, he doesn't say fallen from salvation. But what he's saying is, you're fallen from the sphere of God's blessing through grace. So we do not become holy because we do not become holy people by trying to obey God's law. No. We do not become holy people by trying to obey God's law in our own power. We obey God's law not in our own strength, but we obey God's law by yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit who is within us. And then we can fulfill the righteousness of the law. Romans chapter 8 verses 1 to 4. So this is completely by grace. It is not in the strength of the flesh. It is purely by grace. And he empowers us to obey him. We behold his glory day by day. by faith. All right, number three. It is the promise of forgiveness for all who call on Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 11 to 12. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There is no forgiveness under the law, because the law was not given for that purpose. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law can only bring conviction of sin, knowledge of sin. The law cannot save us. The law could not promise forgiveness to Israel, let alone to all mankind. It is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that forgiveness is possible to all who call on him. The Old Testament sacrifices brought a remembrance of sins, not a remission of sins. The Old Testament sacrifices brought a remembrance of sins, not a remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 11 actually quotes Jeremiah 31 verse 34. Hebrews 8 11 quotes Jeremiah 31 verse 34. Jeremiah 31 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That refers to that day when Israel shall be reunited with Judah. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Israel and Judah shall rejoice in the promised kingdom. And that is described in Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 1 to 14. In that day, there will be no need to share the gospel with others because everyone will know the Lord personally. But until that day, it is both our privilege and our responsibility to share the gospel message with the lost world. Now, what does it mean that God remembers our sins and iniquities no more? Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. This important statement is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 16 to 17. Now, does it mean that our all-knowing God can actually forget what we have done? If God forgot anything, he would cease to be God. The phrase remember no more means hold against us no more. That's what it means. God recalls what we have done, but he does not hold it against us. He deals with us on the basis of grace and mercy, not according to the law, not according to our merit. Once sin has been forgiven, it is never brought before us again. The matter is settled. It is settled eternally. People say, well, I can forgive, but I cannot forget. Of course you can't forget. The more you try to forget, the more you try to put that thing out of your mind, the more you will remember it. But that isn't what it means to forget. To forget means not to hold it against the person who has wronged us. We may remember what others have done, but we treat them as though they never did it. How is this possible? It is possible only because of the cross. Because on the cross, God treated his son as though he had done it. And we are forgiven because he was forsaken. Let's never forget the price he paid for us in satisfying God's holy law so that we could be forgiven. Our experience of forgiveness from God makes it possible for us to forgive other people who have hurt us and harmed us. Number four, it is the promise of eternal blessing. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was still governing the nation of Israel at the time this epistle was, at the time that Hebrews was written. The temple was standing there. The priests were offering their sacrifices, the appointed sacrifices. And devout Jews probably thought that their Christian friends were foolish to abandon such a solid religion for a faith that was seemingly intangible. What the unbelieving Jews did not realize was that their solid religion had grown old and it was actually about to vanish away. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. The Jews were scattered across the globe, and since then they have not had a temple or a priesthood to serve them. Hosea chapter 3 verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice. But the new covenant brings eternal blessing. Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal salvation and eternal redemption, eternal deliverance. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The new covenant can never get old. It can never disappear. The Greek word translated new for new covenant actually means new in quality, not new in time, new in quality. And this new covenant is of such quality that it will never need to be replaced. It is eternal. Eternal salvation, eternal redemption. Yes, our Lord Jesus is ministering on the basis of a better covenant, a new covenant. And this new covenant makes us partakers of this new nature. We behold his glory and the wonderful new life he gives us. That new life, Jesus alone can give. Would you trust him for this life and yield your life to him and live in the realm of God's Spirit so that you are beholding his glory and doing his will? And his name is honored and lifted up in and through your life, and you are doing the will of God to please him. Would you humble yourself before him and say, Lord, here I am. I desire nothing else but to live for your glory. Help me to behold your glory day by day, to live for you, in the fear of you, for the glory of your name. May the Lord bless this message to our hearts. Amen.